Now, what I'm going to do this morning is that we're kind of, as we scream through Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're actually going to spend this week and next week in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The reason for it is just because we gave more time to Mark and Nancy. I want to just introduce to you Romans 8, 1, because it's a pivotal turning point in Paul's discussion. And so some of this will sound a little bit like review to some of you as we reach back and sort of connect the dots with some of the texts that we've already talked about. But it's also something that ought to bring a tremendous sense of hope in the midst of our journey. My wife and I were on vacation for a couple weeks. When we came back, I had surgery. And, they told me I've got to take at least, I'm sort of on the DL list for 4 weeks. And after about the first week, I had what I call an involuntary accident. I really wasn't doing anything, but it's, you know, if you're standing somewhere, I was actually sitting in a chair and I was kind of dozing off. And you know how you have sort of these, it's almost like a waking, you think you're falling or something, or you have these things that are very real, and I kind of lurched out of my dream thinking I was falling, and I wrenched my whole side, and I thought I tore up my surgery that they had done, and I was like, this got in my head, because I'm going like, well, now I'm doing, you know, I'm not supposed to lift 10 pounds only, I'm supposed to walk around and climb stairs and all this stuff, so I went into a super conservative mode for the next week. Went to my post-op and I said, well, you're going to have to convince me nothing's wrong because I'm totally convinced I just messed up my entire surgery. So they went through all the exam, checked everything, and they got to the end of it and they go, well, you know, really convenient just to kind of let it hang there. And it was, one of the gals that was in that process said, you look fine. And just, boy, the weight of all that just immediately came off my shoulders because it was like, I thought, you know, they were literally going to have to go in and do surgery again to fix what I thought I had done. Well, the text this morning that we want to look at, I think ought to have a little bit of that similar effect when you think something bad is coming, and all of a sudden you get this good news that goes contrary to everything you're convinced is happening to say, listen, what you thought was coming, it's not there. And the relief of the emotional stress of worrying about that is kind of what this text does for us this morning. And so all I want to do is introduce it to you, and I won't promise exactly whether we'll dot all the I's this morning, but one of the most profound statements in all of the book of Romans is Romans 8:1, where he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but I tell you, that statement in and of itself ought to just take a massive weight off our shoulders because we often don't believe that. I run into so many Christians who live their life always worrying at the end of their life that I wonder if God will really accept me because I haven't done half the things I think he's asked me to do. Boy, I've really messed up in so many things in life that I'm just not sure God really can accept me because I haven't done this very well. There's the other side that there's a number of Christian or individuals who think they're Christians because they sort of give lip service to Jesus. And, you know, I think I'm basically a good person, so if he really loves me, then at the end of my life, I can't see why he wouldn't accept me. And so you run into people who are at different ends of the spectrum when it comes to this reality, does God really accept me? Is it even possible for God to really accept me? And so all I want to do this morning is kind of broach this because we're coming back to the very same text next week and we're going to do a little bit more exegetical work on it, but I want to remind you of some things as we take communion this morning. Because at the heart of this idea that there's no condemnation is to get the reality of all that Christ has done for us in his death and his resurrection. And that's why it fits so well with communion. So let me just kind of remind you of some things that are important in this particular text. The question obviously is, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ? The assumption here by the text, the writer of Romans, which is Paul, is that if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it automatically communicates to us the reality that anyone who is not in Christ Jesus is under condemnation. They are under judgment. They are under, as we'll see from Romans 1, they are under the wrath of God, regardless of what their excuses are or how good they think they are or how beneficial their life has been to others. And it needs us to understand that this isn't just religious rhetoric. There's a reality to this that we have to come to grips with us because your life depends on it. And so as we move through this, let me remind you of some things that are important to understand. Why is he talking about this idea of no condemnation? Well, he goes back to Romans 1, and we are told that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, or the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. So obviously, there's two things here. Why do we need to be saved, or what do we need to be saved from, and what exactly is the gospel? So as you work through this, you'll discover, for instance, Romans 1:18, mentioned it already. It tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women, it's a generic term, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you'll notice if you follow the verses there, it's not truth about one another or how this world works, it's truth about God and not embracing and honoring him as God. So the greatest evil that we do is not what we would see in the news in terms of shooting people, although it is absolutely horrific. Don't misunderstand me. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, at the root of all of evil is a refusal to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and to honor him as God. And so you don't have to do bad stuff to do the thing that God says is sinful or evil. It's not recognizing God for who he is and submitting to that. And so as we work through this process and we understand that there's no condemnation, it is for a select group of people who are willing to honor God in a very specific way. He goes on in the text, as you would read in other places, like Romans 3, 9, and 12, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Literally, not one single one is righteous. No one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, you might debate that in your own thinking to say, well, listen, you know, I think I'm a pretty decent person. I'm responsible. I'm a good husband or spouse or wife, and I do my work properly. I try to raise my kids. But you have to remember, we're not reading this through the lens of relative goodness compared to other people. This is written through the lens of the holiness and the righteousness and the perfections of God. He's evaluating humanity as a whole. And God is the one that comes to us and says, listen, none of us are righteous. None of us on our own seeks after God. It is all part of his redemptive work that he draws people to himself. He reveals the gospel, the good news that he wants to communicate, but it's based on the fact that there's very bad news for all humanity. And that we're all under God's wrath. We're all under condemnation. We're all under judgment because that's the problem that Adam and Eve created for us. And so as you begin to work through this, you will also discover passages like Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now I picked that verse because it talks about enemies. The idea is, I don't know what you think the worst kind of person would be that God would never accept. But the problem is that we all have brokenness, we all have dysfunction, we all have different levels of it. That's why we think we're basically good, because we always pick people that do much worse things than we do. And so compared to them, I'm not so bad. But in the heart of God, when he looks through the lens of his holiness and perfections at humanity, he says basically we're enemies of him because we won't submit to his lordship. We won't bow the knee and recognize our own sin. And so as he walks through this, in Romans 5, he tells us that we are weak, that Christ died for those who are ungodly, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and while we were enemies, that's when he reconciled us. So while it sounds pretty negative, there's hope that God can take anybody in any condition, no matter how messed up they are, and God can reconcile them back into his family. God doesn't discriminate by looking down and say, oh, Brad, that guy, I never want him on my team because I know he's going to fail. God doesn't do that. Because he looks at all of us and he goes, we're all broken, we're all sinners, we're all ungodly, But it needs to be fixed. There's an indication in this verse that we can be reconciled back to God. The question is, how does God do it? How are we reconciled? Well, just to remind us, and this is the hard part, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word sin, as you would know in this verse and other verses, doesn't mean doing a lot of bad stuff. The idea of sin is missing the mark. If you can't be perfect like God, if you can't be holy like God, if you can't be pure just like God, then we fail. We fall short of the perfections and the standard that God expects. Now, some people feel that very deeply because they know, both by circumstance and by choice, they've made some really bad choices in life. There's a lot of people, though, that go, you know, I just haven't done all that stuff. I don't see why I fit into that category. I'm not an enemy of God. I don't have any emotional antagonism towards God. I don't have any bad attitude toward God. I may not believe in him, but I don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. I don't believe he really is there. I don't think he makes any difference. So how does this fit into our mindset? Well, it comes back to understanding what the scripture says. This is God's perspective, not ours. And the problem, one of the greatest problems we have is getting out of our own way to accept another opinion, not just another human opinion, but God's opinion of our status. And it's impossible to understand what it means to be a Christian. I would say it's impossible to become a Christian if you don't understand your status before God. He says it in very powerful ways. But as we move through this, I just want you to see, as Romans 6:23 was, as we went through there, for the wages of sin is death. Any kind of sin breaks the law of God. It breaks the character. It violates the character of God. So anything that is sinful results in death. That's the condemnation. That's the ultimate judgment, is death, which the basic idea means separation. We have had, unfortunately, two funerals here in the last 3 weeks. One was Bob Shepherd, the other was Marlis Bates that we had here yesterday. But the absolute guarantee that we're going to see from God's word is that if you're in Christ, whatever that would mean, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And so we know that when someone who is in Christ goes to sleep, as the Bible describes death, but passes away from this life, the Bible promises they go immediately into the presence of God, and he fully accepts them, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. And there could be nothing more powerful as we step into the fall and into the new school year for us to understand that God wants to give us a new lease on life. If you don't know Christ, there's a whole way of thinking about life that's completely foreign to us as in terms of our normal human thinking, that God says, I want you to understand your purpose in life. I want you to understand the significance of life in a way that you can hardly ever imagine until you come to look at it from my perspective. And so as he walks through this, he's going to tell us that there's some really important things that we have to understand. So as we walk through it, we discover Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The whole point of not being condemned by God means that we're at peace with him. He's got no hostility. He's not going to pounce us on us at the end of our life and like deceive us. Well, you gave it a good try, but now I'm going to condemn you and separate you forever from my presence. For those who are in Jesus and we've been justified, then we've got nothing to fear. We've got the God of the universe is for us, and he welcomes us completely, no matter what anybody else says, no matter what your parents did when he brought you up, what your brothers and sisters taught you in terms of condemning, condescending language to make them feel better at your expense. No matter what anybody else thinks, there's this sense that we have peace with God when he justifies us. And so as we work through it, we discover texts like this one. And this is in the previous verses, talk about God giving up his son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. He says, that was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, he might do what is just and right, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, just as a quick very quick review before we go to the elements. We've looked at this all the way through. We live in a culture that would say, I think I'm basically good enough. If God is really a God of love and I do my best, then I think he'll accept me into heaven. I'll get eternal life. I'll get to go be in a better place, whatever language you want to use. But he makes it really clear here, God doesn't justify or accept somebody on the base on a law or a principle of works. If he did, he would say, listen, work really hard, do good things, and if you do enough of those, then you get to come into my home when you're done. But it's, he says very clearly, it's not based on a principle or a law of works or performance. The other one that I've added to this that you can measure on your own is it's not based on a law of love. There's a lot of people going around saying, well, you know, I'm basically good enough. I think I'm a basically good person. And if God really loves me, I think he will love and accept me, and I'll try to improve. But we have to remember, based on Romans 5, God does not love and accept any of us the way we are. God does not love and accept any of us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. We are sinners, we're ungodly, we're weak, we can't solve our own problem, and we're enemies of God, and God loves us despite that posture that we have towards him. And it might only be, look, I don't need you, I'm fine on my own, I'm going to do my own thing. And God loves you despite even that attitude. And so as you begin to put this together and we go to communion, we need to realize that when he comes to us and he talks to us, he says it's by a law of faith. It's not by certain religious traditions. When you come and take communion, and I don't know what your background is, if you take communion, that will not make you right with God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 says, if you do this and you have sin in your heart or other things, you're going to bring judgment on top of your life because you're not honoring him the way you ought to. Communion is really a declaration of God's children, his family, to remind them of the immense sacrifice that Christ went through so that when I put faith in Christ, which I'll explain in a few minutes, I can be accepted by God because I'm accepting the fact that Christ took my penalty. He took my punishment. He took the wrath of God so that if I submit and bow the knee before him and I admit that I'm a sinner, I come to this reality that only through accepting Christ can I find forgiveness. It's only on that basis that God will, it's the law of faith. So when we take communion, and we're going to do that now. So those of you that are helping out and want to come and uncover the elements, we can do that. We have elements at the front and the back. We have different ways that we do it, so let me explain it to you today how we're going to do this. By the way, for those of you that are regular members of our activities here, we have baskets here for your compassion offering. We use that to help people who have different kinds of needs, whether it's food, housing, whatever kind of thing. So if you're want to participate in that, go ahead. But we're going to ask you to get up and go to one of the tables. You can go to the back or you can come to the front. And in your own time, just come and take a cup and the bread and go back to where you're sitting. And I'm going to ask you to hang on to those because I want to remind you of a couple of truths before you take the bread and before you take the cup. So we're going to just give you permission to go and get those things now, take them back. You can spend a few minutes praying, but I will come back and lead you through some thoughts in terms of taking the bread and the cup. So the floor is open, come as you wish, and then go back and we'll continue to think through this. The one thing I want you to think about before we take the bread together is that there's two words that I want to put in your mind. The reason why God's word can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is, first of all, because his son paid a ransom that is almost inexplicable. We're a little bit too used to the Hollywood ransom thing where someone kidnaps somebody and acts for a ransom to set them free. And we see that in a lot of cyber hostage things and everything else. But that's not really the picture here. The picture simply is that this sense of salvation, this sense of deliverance is extremely costly. The price is astronomical. If you can sort of get your mind around the idea that the Godhead had no obligation to necessarily do anything for us. We sort of stuck our hand out at him and said, we're not interested in you. We don't want you. We can do it on our own. And he's under no obligation to cater to that. He could judge every human being and be absolutely just and right in doing it. But what he decided to do out of his great love for us, he sent his own son who took to himself flesh and blood, and then he went through the brutality of the very creatures that he created to allow him to be betrayed by his best friend, abandoned by some of his best friends, run through a kangaroo court, even found in one sense legally innocent, and yet railroaded into condemnation where he was had a crown of thorns jammed on his head. He was spit on. He was hit and beaten. They took a whip that ripped chunks of skin out of his back. And he could have done anything to stop it at any time. And it cost God his son. That's how high the price was. That's the ransom. That's what it took. Because God's not trying to fix little bad behaviors or little tweaks in our personality that we need to improve on because our marriages aren't right or we don't react well at work. The need is so deep-rooted in us, this sin that's in us, is that it cost him his son, and the price is astronomical. And so when you think about taking this bread, think of ransom. But I also want you to think of it as a substitute. Christ didn't die for himself and try to say, I hope this motivates and inspires you to do better. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died, regardless of how good you are, whether you think you need it, the scriptures say he died for you. So if I went around here and named every single person who I knew a name and said, do you know that Christ died for Brad? Do you know that Christ died for Barb and that Christ died for Steve and God, Christ died for Ann? Can you value it by faith? Can you embrace the reality that he died for you? So I'm going to give you a minute just to, on your own, take the cup, but contemplate how the ransom and how much it cost God to put a substitute in your place so that you wouldn't undergo the same judgment that you and I deserve because of our sin. Take a moment, take the cup at your leisure. I'll come back and we'll go through the cup in just a second. If I drop our thoughts back into Romans 3, Paul uses a very fancy term. And if you know me, I love fancy terms. But I'll explain it so you understand it. After Romans 3:23, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says, but those who put faith in Christ have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, propitiation literally sort of has about this idea of a place of mercy. In the Old Testament, there was a mercy seat over the ark where God would, his wrath and judgment on the sin of his people would be satisfied through the mercy seat. But the idea here is that when Christ died, there was nothing lacking. He perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. And what's important about that is that there's no hangovers. There's no other things. When we come to Christ, we're still going to struggle through our life and maybe struggle with sin and whatever. But the text says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know from Romans 6:1 that does not give us permission to indulge in sin and keep living in a sinful way. That's absurd to Paul, and it should be absurd to anyone who's a genuine believer. But what it does say is that Christ completely and totally and perfectly satisfied the wrath of God in his own crucifixion. In all the brutality and all that he went through, he perfectly satisfied the wrath of God so that God now has the freedom to all those who will say, you know what, I believe Jesus died in my place. And I know I don't deserve it. I'm not entitled to it. I didn't earn it. There's nothing about my life that says God should accept me. But I'm going to admit, Jesus, you died in my place, and I know I'm a sinner, and I can't fix it on my own. I want you to forgive me of my sin, and I want to step into the family of God simply by your grace. Because only Jesus is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. And we have to remind ourselves that there is no condemnation only for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have not trusted Christ, I plead with you this morning to consider the love of God and to know that if you are willing to admit that you're a sinner and ask God to forgive you, he will take you in to his family as a child of God, where you will never face condemnation for him. You will be fully accepted because Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. He talks about genuine faith, but I'm going to give you a chance just for a second to take the cup, contemplate all that Christ has done for you, and then take the cup on your own. I'll come back and close in prayer, and then we'll let the team close us up this morning. Nothing that lifts the weight of life. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, the vanity and the emptiness and the futility of life, the weight of the struggle of sin and bad choices and trying to find significance in our own sense of identity. There is nothing that lifts the weight so completely, so totally, than the sacrifice of Christ. And knowing for all those who will believe in who you are and your credibility and your promise to forgive anyone who will put faith in Christ, that there's now no condemnation for those who are children of God. There's a lot of us that need to hear that, Lord, to understand the full weight of me knowing that you'll never cast us out. You'll never come back and blindside us with stuff that didn't get looked after. That we're children of God, forever secure, because we serve not a dead leader, but a risen, resurrected Lord, where you've forgiven us our sin. You've removed us from the wrath that falls on all ungodliness, declared us righteous. You've accepted us and made us your children. What a profound relief to be at peace with you. In Christ's name, amen.